evoke for them and for us the question, well, why has God chosen us? Why are we this people? Remember the words of Mary when the angel Gabriel comes to her, you know, me, huh? Why me? God has chosen me. How could it be? Of course, all the other things have been witnessed. These folks that gathered here at the mountain knew these Bible stories because they were in them, weren't they? They'd see these things firsthand. The story of Exodus had already marked them. God had heard their cries. God had raised up and commissioned a leader for them. God had promised deliverance. God had sent 10 plagues. God had overseen the Exodus, even the plundering of the Egyptians. I love that part. God had opened up the sea and then closed it again on the Egyptians. God had supplied food daily, and he was going to be doing that for 40 years. He had heard their prayers. He had organized their life. And now the mountain rumbles, and this holy God has come down, and he has something to say. He has a will to indicate. He has something to show the people and to tell the people. Will they listen to him? You, as God's people here gathered at Third Church tonight, have probably heard the commandments far more times than you can remember. How many have heard the commandments a couple of thousand times, if you do quick math? All right? A couple of thousand times. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. So any of you I could ask to stand and recite them right now, right? You know them backwards and forwards, right? But that's good. But it's also dangerous. It's also dangerous because we can think we know things that we may not know. We can become confident about things that we maybe shouldn't be confident about. There's a problem, you see, with hearing Scripture so very often. Now, we don't need less Scripture to avert this danger. We need more understanding of Scripture to avert this danger. But just like anything else, pride can be at work. We can think we know things. We can become content in things. We can take satisfaction from hearing something when perhaps we aren't supposed to be satisfied by hearing it. Yesterday I read an interview with a man named Glenn Powell. That name stuck out to me because I went to seminary with this man. He worked for years at the International Bible Society, headquartered in Colorado Springs. And I forget the name, if it's Biblio something today. They change the names of these agencies, don't they, these organizations. But still the same place, I believe, and they still are working Bible distribution. They're the folks kind of behind the publishing and distribution of the NIV and the new NIV now and all of that. But Glenn Powell's particular expertise is Bible reading and researching Bible reading. And his interview was about the text of the Bible. And if you got your Bible, just look at the text for a moment. Huh? How many books do you know have two columns on each page? You have a lot of books like that? No. And if you took your own Bible with you, how many books have the bottom third of the page filled with notes? Or have between the columns have a bunch of text references, a sort of cross-reference thing for us, huh? There's no other book that does that sort of thing, right? And how many books are this big? How many books have that thin of paper, right? And there are Bibles for every kind of person now. Bibles for left-handed people. Bibles for people with February birthdays. Bible for, I'm being a little facetious, but not too far off, right? There's all kinds of Bibles. And then they put all kinds of things on the page. And you know what Mr. Powell's found? He's found that the text starts to become less and less the focus. Even in our Bibles, it seems like, you know, we have a hard time focusing on the text and just reading it and just staying in the text. Because when we go to it, we think that, well, I got to figure this out now. And instead of just letting it speak first, we maybe miss things, many things, because we don't put ourselves under the text in maybe the way that we should. We kind of look at our Bibles as a collection of McNuggets of truth, huh? And this is my favorite text. Maybe that's a dangerous thing to have a favorite text. Sometimes we read the Bible, it seems to confirm our understanding. Mr. Powell has found this as well. He said that some folks, and he's an evangelical like we are in this broader tradition, but he says, it seems that some folks read the Bible and they just read it to confirm the way they are. Just to say, I don't need to think about other things again, rather than having it challenge us and change us by an encounter with the living God. So Mr. Powell's point is that we have to recover the reading of the Bible, taking time to see the sweep of it and consume the text in larger chunks. We tend to stop at chapter numbers and such things, and those things weren't there for 1,200 years of God's people. The verses weren't there for the first 1,500 years of the church. Seems that the church did all right, spread pretty well without all of those things. So a little word for us, a little instruction, but I think it bears tonight too on this, because how do we see these commandments? Where do we see them? What's it say to us? No doubt the commandments begin. I am the Lord, Yahweh, the I am God. Remember that difficult word to translate. It relates to his presence and his faithfulness, his character. It's the way he wanted Moses and the people to know him. This is how he came. I am that God, this God who has led you out, brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. As he begins these commandments, he says, I'm your deliverer. I've already done something for you. I've made you into what you are. You must not fail to understand where you stand and what I've made you into. Now think of this. Moses had said, God had told Moses, you're going to come back to this very spot, and here they are. He's got a few million people with him. Just a nice collection of friends, huh? Came along on a small little journey. More than a day trip, obviously, but this is quite an undertaking. And Moses, as he stands there, realizes that only God could have done this. And only God could have done this in this way. God has led them out. So as they stand here and hear these words eventually, they have to understand that everything about them is shaped by who God is. Do you have that understanding about you? That everything about you has been shaped by the goodness of God in Jesus Christ? As we sit here tonight, what's the story? What's the story of your life? The Israelites could see it in 19 chapters of events, right? How many chapters do you have in your book? What's the pen of grace written about you? Not what story have you written, but what has God's pen of grace written about your life? Who are you as he has made you part of his people? This is the law as we know it. These words of the Ten Commandments, they're here in Exodus 20. They're also in almost exactly the form, a little difference, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. There are three uses of the law. Do you know the three uses of the law? A little audience participation tonight. Three uses of the law. Have you ever heard of this? How many have heard of this? Three uses of the law. All right. Anybody have the first one? How great our sin is the second. That's one of the top two, yes. It's a teacher of our sin, right? Yeah. Shows us our sin. What's another use of the law? Shows who God is, yeah. There's a civil use. Have you ever heard of this? If we think about the three uses of the law, we think of, that it teaches us our sin. We know how far we fall short. But there's a civil use in human society. It's a pattern for that. If you look at the laws that a society makes, such as ours, you see, hey, there's a lot of parallel. We take wisdom from those things. And then there's this third use of the law, and that's a typically reformed thing, okay? John Calvin was an advocate, pushed this idea of the third use of the law. And anybody know what that third use of the law is? Show our gratitude. A guide. for gratitude, a response to God. And I think we can see as Calvin was committed to the text of Scripture and the exposition of Scripture and the patient reading of Scripture, that those introductory lines made all kinds of difference. I'm the Lord your God. God didn't hand us a set of rules. He said, here's who I am, as he spoke. And there's a difference. I think we make the Ten Commandments into something other than what they might otherwise be. We put ourselves in some trouble, I think, because we don't read that and keep that in the front of our minds. And this introduction points us to that third use of the law, that this is what a grateful people do. God wasn't saying to these people, here's my standard, see how well you can do. I'll check back with you after a while. That's not it. And we can't do that either. These words, as they knew them as the Ten Words, they were words meant to direct God's people and to help God's people. They were like traffic markers, if you will, or cones or barricades. God was really saying, these are the troublesome spots of life, and I care for you so much that I want you to stay out of these spots. My dad is a very conservative man in most ways, but when he sees a traffic, or at least he used to, he doesn't drive as much, as he doesn't get all over the place like he used to, but one of the interesting traits, maybe a disturbing trait he used to have, was he'd see a traffic barrier and say the road was closed, and he would think, well, that's for everybody else. And he would just love to go there, right? Dad, what are you doing? Well, I can't believe that road's out up there. Oh, I got to go see it, you know. And so any of you like that? Huh? Traffic cones, you see orange cones, you see, you want to get out, how close can I get to those things? You see those plastic barrels on the freeway, and can I touch my mirror to them? Are you like that? I don't know. I hope not, but God graciously says, here's the way to be. Here's the life I want you to live. Here's how it goes. Here's how it's meant to be. We need to look at the words that way. There's two tables in these Ten Commandments. No, not literal tables. I'm not sure why we call them tables, but that's the word. There's two parts to this thing. One is our relationship with God. Those are the first four commandments. And then the last six are our relationship with other people. Just the pattern of loving God and loving others is there at home in these Ten Commandments, right? Think with me a little bit as we just walk through those. God says, this is who I am, and you shall have no other gods before me. No other God had led them out. No other God had done for them what this God had done for them. No other God had shown up the gods of the Egyptians. He says, I'm the only one. I need to be number one with you. Don't make for yourself an idol. God says, the way that you worship me matters. He knows the trouble we get into when we try to put shape on something and to limit it and to make it something that we can hang on to and something that we can understand. We reduce God. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. God says, I'm meant to be respected and revered, to be prized and hallowed. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. God says, there's a way that you're made. There's a schedule to be on. There's a life that comes and a life that's honored, a life that works well when you understand how I've put you together and what I mean for you. And God amazingly says you can do a lot more in 6 days than you ever could in seven. You believe that? Because in the end, God's the one who blesses. And we need that rest. We need to stop. God knows that. And then moving to our relationships here, honor your father and your mother. God places that as the prime authority. If you don't learn it there, there's going to be trouble all over the place, isn't there? Do not murder. Prize the life that I give to you and treat it as precious. Don't take it from another. Do not commit adultery. I give you a precious gift of your sexual identity, and it's meant to be lived out, to be enjoyed in the right sort of way. Here's one of those traffic cones again, like the others. Huh? Stay away from that. It's tragedy. It's heartbreak. You shall not steal. Respect what I give to others. Do not give false testimony. Speak the truth. Use your words to bless and not to tear down. And you shall not covet. Be careful of the desires of your heart. Amazing words. Words that go toward living out who we are before this God. God's heart beats in those words, and we have to hear that. Beating, His heart beating for His people. But how in the world do we obey these things? How do we obey these commands? Any of you had a good week obeying those? Anybody feel pretty good, want to stand up and tell us about it? We know. We fall short. I'm always amazed in those thousands of readings of the commandments. We always stopped at the end of verse 17, didn't we? We might add something from Matthew 22 on there, the summary of the law, but we always stop there. But there's a verse 20 is a pretty important verse, I think, as we read through the text. How are we going to do this? The people are put off. Huh? They hear this and they think, you know, we can't have God speak to us. Moses, you have to speak to us. We're terrified of God. And Moses says in verse 20, you know, the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. That's pretty important in this text. A reverence, a respect for God will be with you and may be before you. It's going to be right there to keep you from sinning. So what you think about God matters so very much. Where you are in a relationship with God matters so much. I think so often we hear these commandments and we think, I got to try harder and I got to take God more seriously and this is, I need to do better this week, huh? Because I've fallen short. And that may be good, that may be right, but it won't get anywhere unless we understand the greatness of the God who loves us and who has given these words for us. We need a higher view of God. We need to learn to respect Him in a different way. We'll never start to obey a God if we're not in awe of Him. We'll never start to obey a God if we don't realize how much He loves us and how much He's done for us in Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in front of us, and I think to do that, we need to keep the sweep of the story. And we need to know our own story well. We need to know what God has done for us. How He's put us here. As the people stood at the mountain, could be no way that they realized they got themselves there on their own. Here they stood for this mountain that's trembling, and the fire's there, and the cloud is there, and the lightning's there, and the mountain needs to be fenced off, and this holy God has come down. And we need that sort of vision of this God who is just too much for us, and yet this God who has called us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a God who's come after us, a God who has led us right here, a God who's fully invested in us. That's the only God we can ever obey. We can't understand Exodus 20 very well without understanding Exodus 1 through 19, can we? We need God's help to obey. We need to understand the story. The Israelites couldn't forget the story. Huh? They kept forgetting. That was their trouble. They kept forgetting who they were. They kept forgetting what God had done. Hearing the commandment should bring to mind the story. From the start, I just quickly reviewed the story again today. There was a Pharaoh who came on the scene who didn't know Joseph. Didn't know any of that. There were slave drivers. There were some heroic midwives. Moses and Pharaoh's daughter is part of the story. Amazingly, God arranges for Moses' mother to be the caretaker for the first months of little Moses' life. Moses flees away, and God finds him and calls him. And this I am faithful present God did that calling. There was a staff that swallowed all the other staffs as it became a snake. And of course, part of the story too is how when Moses approached Pharaoh, things got tougher, right? Things became more difficult because the Egyptians no longer supplied the straw. The 10 plagues followed, and there's along with that the play-by-play about what's happening with Pharaoh's heart along the way. God showing his supremacy over every other god. Boy, we need to know that. The Passover, the Exodus, crossing the sea, and the closing of the sea. Water from the rock, the manna and the quail that came down 6 days a week. And then finally that off-limits mountain where a most holy God descended in cloud and thunder and fire and smoke and lightning and even trumpet blast. Who's your God? What God will you obey? What God brings you these commandments? It is, in short, a God who is an amazing God, a miracle-making God, a long-odds-loving God, a glory-drawing God, a sin-covering God, a rival-shaming God, a plunder-grabbing God, a long-way-around God, a God who is determined to have a people for his very own and would do whatever that took. That's our God right now. That's the God we come to. That's the God who must be great in our lives. We need that right perspective again and again. I think we keep venturing away from that. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We dare not take these commandments in isolation. They're too much for us. Far too much for us on our own. And without the story of our redemption. So as we ponder these commandments, we cannot do it without this overwhelming God, this impossible one for us to approach, but the God who's approached us, especially in Jesus Christ. That's the one that needs to be lifted up. That's the one that needs to be seen again day after day after day in every moment by us. We dare not tread toward this mountain on our own. We need what God tells us. We need who He is. We need all the grace there is, you see, all the time. That's what we're in for. That's where we need to be. Let's come to this God in prayer. Lord, teach us again.